Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that as a congregation we can say that the Lord is with us and that we are not alone. Pray as we come to this text, Lord, which teaches us that we are to be strong and that we are to act like men, and that we are to hold firmly to the faith. We pray, Lord, that we will do so not by our own power and our own efforts, but rather empowered and strengthened by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we will love your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would love each other. God, we pray that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We are aware that everything that we do without your Spirit is nothing. And so we pray that he would be here, that he would be here to convict our hearts, that he would be here to change our hearts so that we might believe and live this passage. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Greenbelt Baptist Church. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Mike there as he preaches this morning. We pray that you would give him an especial power in the pulpit, an eloquence that is not his own, keenness of mind, Lord, so that he might preach your word carefully and truly. And Lord, that many might be saved and changed by his efforts to serve you. Lord, we pray for our Supreme Court. We thank you, Lord, that those men and women have been your means to maintain the peace of the church. And God, we pray that that might continue. We pray, Lord, that they will be reminded that they are not the ultimate judge. They are not the final judge. But they are merely lower magistrates serving under you. Lord, we pray for our brother John Sanders. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with him as he is away from us, that you would protect him and keep him. Lord, we pray that you would provide godly for him to worship with. We pray, Lord, that you would also strengthen his wife and be with his children. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as I am able to tell from observing the news reports and the news that is coming out of South Africa, there is an abiding sense of concern about the possibility of Nelson Mandela dying. He was born in 1918, and so this is not an unlikely thing to happen in the near future. And this concern is not merely in South Africa, but it is shared by the whole world. And the cause of this is that Mandela, with all of his weakness as a political leader, has held together the nation through his political prudence and his personal dignity and his international and national reputation. South Africa still has one of the highest standards of living in Africa, and it is one of the most politically stable nations in Africa, as well as one of the clearest and best democracies. Much of Mandela's positive reputation is deserved because he has attempted to check revenge in his country, and he has admitted to human rights abuses on the side of both the apartheid government and the ANC. Everybody in South Africa loves Mandela, and even those who don't understand that it's best not to express such opinions publicly. While everybody in South Africa loves Mandela, they don't love each other. In fact, one gets the sense that the knives are being sharpened, the tires are being readied, and the guns are being oiled for the moment that he dies, both figuratively and literally. And so the fear is that when Mandela dies, South Africa will descend into chaos, because while they love their political leader, they don't love each other. Now this morning, the Apostle Paul will make a similar point about love. The church is to be stabilized, it is to be maintained, it is to be continued by the fact that we all love Christ. Yet, unlike the example of South Africa, we are also to love each other because we love Christ. We are to be at peace with each other because of the work of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I strongly encourage you, if you worship with us regularly, to bring your own Bible, to make notes in it, to grapple with it. But if you don't have your own Bible with you this morning, you can open it to 1 Corinthians 16 in the red Bibles that are provided for you. And I believe that's on page 962 this morning. By the way, with next week's sermon is going to be drawn from the entire book of 1 Corinthians, focusing especially on the theme of love and trying to understand how 1 Corinthians 13 functions in all of the theology that occurs in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you're worshiping with us regularly, part of the way that you can prepare next week to worship is by reading the entire book of 1 Corinthians, focusing on the love passages. So let us begin. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up, as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit with you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings, and Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ. Amen. Allow me to reread the verses that I'll be using today to organize our sermon. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now these are magnificent but terrible words. They carry within them both a blessing and a sting. May the Holy Spirit teach us these great truths of these words. Now, in the mind of God and in the Apostle Paul, the great boundary marker which divides the saved from the unsaved is love for the Lord. The person who loves the Lord Jesus is blessed, and he who does not love Jesus is accursed. And these are strong words. Now those who are cursed are those who have no love for the Lord. Now, who is this person? Who is this person who has no love for the Lord? Well, he or she is a person who is aware of the Lord, but remains indifferent to Jesus. On the question of Jesus, he or she hasn't made a decision, hasn't taken the time to consider the claims of Christ, and so he or she remains aloof or puzzled by the claims of Christ. And we are told that this person is accursed. Now, I will explain why in a moment that this is the case. There is a logic to it. There is an explanation of these things. But the person is accursed. There's a second sort of person who has no love for the Lord. And that is the person who actively hates or rejects Jesus. Now, this is a person who has weighed the claims of Jesus. They've read through the Gospels. They've talked to Christians. And they've just found Jesus wanting. Jesus is a myth, or Jesus is an interesting historical person. Jesus is someone who is confused, but this person wants nothing to do with Jesus. Now, Jesus may have provided some helpful moral teachings, but he's someone like Mandela or perhaps Gandhi. These people, once they die, we're allowed to criticize them. Now, obviously, when they're politically powerful, we leave them alone, but once they pass on from the scene, we begin to critique them for some of the negative parts of their teachings and their life. Now, this person also is accursed, because this person also has rejected Christ. Now, why is this true? How is it possible that God can be just? How is it possible that here I am, a modern American, and I stand before you and I say, you either love Jesus or you are accursed? That's not a part of our age. That's not the way that we talk to each other. We might mean those sorts of things, but we never say them. Yet that's what Paul says. Why is it the person who does not love the Lord is accursed? Because there is a God. And what the Bible tells us is that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made humanity good, but we have sinned against God. God made our father Adam, loving him. He came into being, loving God. Well, then he changed his mind. And we rejoice over the fact that we don't love God. That is, by the way, what sin is. Sin means to not love God with all of your being and to not love your neighbor as yourself. Such is sin. And sin is to hate God. Now, sin is the reason that Paul prays for the church, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because man has sinned, because I have sinned, because you have sinned, because Adam has sinned, because Paul has sinned, we need grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And we need grace. Now, to be accursed in biblical language is to get what you deserve for hating God. And sometimes when we curse someone, we curse them unjustly. We curse them for bad motives because they've irritated us, they've angered us, they've done something to us, and so we curse them. But to be accursed in a theological sense means that you get what you deserve. And to be under the grace of God is to not get what you deserve. Now, the conduit of grace, the way that we receive grace, is through God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He became a man to pay for our sins so that God might have grace. Without the Lord Jesus living and dying and now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, there is no possibility of grace. This is the logic of the entire Bible, that grace is dependent on the Son of God becoming a man. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, no, I love God. I love the idea of deity, of a power, of a force outside of myself who's a benevolent and kind being, but I don't love that Jesus person. I mean, the Jesus person, he's awkward. I mean, he says those nice things in the Sermon on the Mount, but then he says some other things that are harsher and more difficult. Well, Jesus responded to that sort of thinking this way in John 15, verses 23 to 24. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And the point that our Lord Jesus Christ is making here is that the connection between humanity, the finite, the fallen, the fallible, and God, the perfect, the benevolent, the wonderful, is His Son. And that if you are to have any sort of positive relationship with God at all, it must be through Jesus Christ. You cannot love God the Father. You cannot love the true concept of deity as He is without loving the Son. And simultaneously, you cannot love the Son without loving God the Father. It's a package deal. To love God is to love Jesus. Now, since the fall, since Adam fell and rebelled against God, The natural condition of man is to be accursed. The natural condition of all of us is to come into being despising God, indifferent to God, cold to God. And so we are accursed. But Jesus Christ came to us with grace. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the apostle of love tells us. Jesus offers us grace so that we might love God. Or as the apostle John puts it, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, or to be the payment for our sins. You see, what love is not something that naturally occurs in our heart, but rather it is God pouring out himself for us. And what the Son of God did to prove this love is that he came to earth. He came in and among those who by nature were accursed and despised God and hated God. Now, he who was perfect and sinless and deserving no punishment walked among us. We try to trade up. The Son of God traded down. Paul describes it this way in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And what this means then is that the logic behind, the reason behind what Paul is saying is that if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The reason that that's fair, the reason that that's just, the way that this works out is because Jesus Christ became a curse for us. You see, Jesus Christ came down from the bliss of heaven, or I should say the Son of God came down from the bliss of heaven, and he became a curse for us. He took what it is that we deserved. He took the punishment that we deserved on the cross, and he suffered the wrath of God for us. Now if you're here today and you do not love Jesus, please think on this with me. The innocent and all-lovely Son of God, the person of the Trinity who is living in the absolute sublime presence of God, in all of the beauty and all of the wonder of heaven, became a man. He gave up everything which is good and wholesome, and he was born in a stable. And when he came as a man, he did not come as some handsome, good-looking man who was strong and had straight teeth and good breath, and everybody wants to be his friend. That's not at all the description of what the Son of God voluntarily took upon himself. When God saved Moses, Moses became a prince in Egypt. When God sent his son, he became a person who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. In other words, the Son of God, who is in all beauty and in all perfection, gave up that and he became ugly. He became a person who was despised by his physical appearance, and then he purposefully allowed himself to have his physical body marred and destroyed so that he could suffer for us and become a curse for us. You see why it is now that Paul is so bold to say, he who does not love the Lord is accursed. He who does not love the Lord is a person who goes to Jesus Christ and he looks at him and he says, sure, you gave up heaven. Sure, you gave up bliss. Sure, you took my punishment for me, but I'll have nothing to do with you. To reject Jesus Christ is such a profane and terrible thing, because Jesus Christ became a curse so that we might be saved. This is why it is so important that you come to Jesus and ask him to forgive you for your sins and ask the Spirit to increase your love for him so that you might be saved. The only way that you can pull the sting out of our passage this morning, the sting of being accursed, is if you come to God and you agree with him that you deserve to be accursed and that his son did not deserve to be accursed. And yet he did so that we might be saved. The Son of God suffered the wrath of God, the thing that he didn't deserve, the thing that I deserve, the thing that you deserve, the thing that every one of us deserves. And to reject him is a terrible, terrible thing. So much that I and the apostle without joy can say that if you do not love Christ, you are accursed. Now, if you are here today and you do love Jesus, this chapter holds out for us three application points this morning. And that is to love the Lord by loving His servants, love the Lord by acting like men, and love the Lord by desiring His coming. Love the Lord by loving His servants, love the Lord by acting like men, and love the Lord by desiring His coming. One of the great and most convicting and comforting truths of Scripture is that to love and comfort and cherish a follower of Jesus Christ is the same as loving Jesus Himself. If you're here today and you're a Christian and you struggle to love others, serve them. Enter into their lives, see what they need, and love them, because to love a servant of Christ is to love Jesus Himself. And to hate and despise the Christians and the Church of God is to hate and despise Jesus Christ Himself. Or as John puts it rather bluntly in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. Because if you cannot love the brother that you have seen, how can you love the God whom you have not seen? It's incredibly important that we love our Lord by loving His servants. The canard, the false story that it's possible to love Jesus and not love His church is a horrible, horrible lie. Because the church is the body of Christ. To love Jesus and to hate His church means that you don't really love Jesus. To love Jesus is to love Christians and to serve them. Listen to verses 1 and 2 of our passage. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and to store it up as you may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Part of the way that Christians are to love each other, part of the way that we are instructed to love each other, is by redistribution of wealth. To those who have been blessed by God, on the first day of every week, put something aside and store it up as He may prosper. In other words, what we're supposed to do is that we are to prepare to come together on the first day of the week as a congregation and to give something, not only for the maintenance of the preaching of the gospel at our local church, but for others. Now, we're not exactly sure what happened to the church in Jerusalem, but the Christian poor in Jerusalem were in an especially bad way during Paul's ministry. We know this because Paul is still worried about them in Romans 15. And as an educated guess, here's probably what happened. Most of the people who in Jerusalem who became Christians were Jews. And the moment that they became a follower of Jesus Christ, they were cut off from the synagogue. And when they were cut off from the synagogue, they were cut off from the welfare network that was a part of the synagogue. And they were cut off from their business contacts and all of these other things. Now, in the United States, you become a Christian, and it basically means that your cool level has dropped a little bit. In Jerusalem, when you became a Christian, you were cut off from your family. It is still that way. If you're here today and your family holds to strong religious beliefs, which are in opposition to the Word of God, it is possible that if you confess Jesus Christ, you will too be cut off. If you're a part of a large family that has a prosperous business, it may be that you'll be withdrawn from that business. I have a friend whose brother, it was explained to him, if you'd really like to make it in this business, you need to convert to a religion that denies that Christ is the Son of God. And so part of his following Jesus Christ meant greater poverty than he would have had otherwise. And the basic part of this responsibility of giving is that Christian love must include people that we don't know because Jesus loves them. And because Jesus loves them, we are to love those who love him, even if we don't know them by name, but we know their situation. And one of the ways that we do this as a church is that we take some of the excess money that God has given us and we pass it on to those who are less fortunate than us at the Baltimore Rescue Mission. But we also do it by supporting Christians in India and Brazil and Argentina and the Ivory Coast and South Africa. There's a little Bible college in the Ivory Coast right now which has two wholesome systematic theologies translated into French because of the love of this congregation, and they have a Bible teacher and other things because we are providing for them. There are people who we have never met at the Bible Institute in the Ivory Coast, but we love them and they love us because we all love Jesus. Now Paul's principle for giving is not that the rich give more and the poor receive all of the benefits. No, instead Paul says, give as you prosper. Now, we live in a world that is different than Paul's. Most of us are on a salary of some sort, and so if we're going to obey God's command here to support other Christians, part of what that means is that we have to have a budget. We're never going to know how we prosper unless we have a budget. And that part of our budget needs to be including setting aside money to give. Now, there are also people in the church, like salespeople and the self-employed, and who they may not be able to budget giving as regularly as those who are salaried, yet they are to give as they prosper. And the reason that we do this is so that Christians that we don't know in Baltimore and in Central Africa and South Africa and in India and in Argentina and in Brazil might gain from it. Now, it should be our desire and our expectation to say this to King Jesus on the last day. Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did to me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you living with that expectation and desire? Is it your hope as you're operating in the world and as you're caring for people and giving money that on the last day, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to tell you that you served him by taking care of the least of these, my brothers? Now, part of the way that we care for strangers here in this church and at home, but part of the way that we do that is that we send our money to the godly overseas, and we have it distributed by trustworthy people like the Kings and the Webbers and the Fultzes. Now, Paul points to another way that we are supposed to love each other besides giving money, and that is that we are supposed to treat God's servants well. Timothy often struggled because of his youthfulness, and I suspect that he was a timid man. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. And so let's look there. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says this, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Here's the facts of the matter. There are some brothers and sisters in Christ who we are tempted to despise. Perhaps it's their accent. Perhaps it's their voice, their dress, their style of preaching or teaching. Or maybe their personality just rubs us the wrong way. Our flesh makes it very easy to despise this sort of person because we find them despicable. But we need to be extremely careful with such things. Would that Andover Baptist Church have a pastor who was as godly and spirit-filled and well-trained as Timothy? I'm not Timothy. But the church of Corinth was tempted to despise Timothy. So much so that Paul must remind the Corinthians not to despise him. And he has to command this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth. This is a problem in the churches that this good and godly and perhaps timid young man, Timothy, is despised. What's wrong with him? Well, in some sense, in some way that is not sinful, he is despicable to the people. Now, part of the way that we can discipline ourselves to love the servants of God is to constantly remind ourselves that they are not our servants. They are God's servants. And so we need to love them for the work that God has done in their life and the work that God is doing in their life rather than despising them for what annoys us. We have to look past the verbal tics and the accents and the way they dress and listen to the truth that they are attempting to express. And we need to remember that they are human. Timothy struggled with stomach problems. Peter tended to be impulsive. Paul may have problems with his eyesight. I'm sure that maybe there's someone here who can help me see some of my weaknesses that I don't see so well. But we all struggle, and all of these things affected their ministry. But these men loved God, and they were used mightily by Him. And so what this means is that they cannot be despised. By the way, I wanted to publicly thank God and praise Him for how welcoming Andover Baptist Church is to the servants of God that visit us. When our missionaries come to visit, for many of them, this may be the first time that they've ever bumped into the regulative principle. It may be the first time that they've ever had to sing a psalm in a service. There are all kinds of things that are going to be different for them. We are not Townsend Avenue Baptist Church. We're different. And yet by God's grace, when our missionaries have come to visit us, we have made them feel comfortable and loved. We don't have altar calls, and many of them have never, ever been in a church service without an altar call. And yet we have made them feel comfortable because we love them and they love us. Because we all love Jesus. And that is the way that we're supposed to be living. There is also a particular responsibility in the church to subject ourselves to those who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Look with me to verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. And then the subjection that is spoken of here is not a servile giving up of our conscience to every passing pastor. Please don't do that. We'll speak a little bit more, by the way, about this doctrinally when we come to Apollos. But it is respectfully recognizing the calling of the workers and laborers in the church. Now, I'm told that in the military, sometimes they say something to this effect, and that is that you need to salute the bars and not the person. And there needs to be a little bit of this in the church. We need to recognize that those who have been called to service need to be respected and cared for. Now, we love and care for our missionaries, not because they're identical to us in church doctrine and practice, but because they have devoted themselves to the saints. They are out there in the world attempting to plant churches, run Bible colleges, and things of this nature, and we need to subject ourselves to them as much as conscience will allow. And we did that in that Brother Blood came last Sunday evening and preached a sermon to us, and we submitted to his preaching, and we entrust him with our money, and then he tells us what he's doing. And we do the same with all of our missionaries. We are being subject to them to a degree. And it's similar with the elders and deacons and treasurers and the church secretary and the Sunday school teachers and the like. None of the church workers in this church are perfect in two ways. One is that they're human and they make mistakes. Sometimes those of us who are workers in the church don't prepare as much as we ought. We may prioritize things inefficiently and other things. Sometimes these things come from being human beings, and sometimes it comes from sinning, and sometimes it comes from a mix of the two. And unless we become false teachers or have fallen into gross sin, All of us need to listen to the workers and laborers in the church attentively and with grace, because we are the servants of Christ and we are devoted to the service of the saints. And again, we do this because we love each other, because these folks love Jesus. Now, look with me to the second part of verse 20. I want you to know there's a sermon coming on this verse soon. Greet one another with a holy kiss. How many sermons have you heard on that passage? Here's something interesting. It's repeated 5 times in the New Testament. 1 Peter 5:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and then 1 Corinthians 16:20, and Romans 16:16. I suspect that God might think this is pretty important for us if he repeats it that much. By the way, it can be compounded with 3 John 15, greet the friends, every one of them, and Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Jesus Christ. There's something important being said here. Now, in Greek culture, a warm and affectionate greeting among equals included a kiss. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to watch the news and you see the Slavic politicians and they'll give each other a big bear hug and a kiss. That's basically what's happening here. I don't want you to think of sort of that awful California air kiss thing. You know what I'm talking about? That's not what we're talking about at all. It's much warmer and much realer than that. Now, our job is to obey the Bible, and part of loving the Lord is warmly greeting other Christians in the culturally acceptable way. I hope there's a sigh of relief throughout the entire congregation. Now, in our cultural setting, in our context, a warm greeting includes a hearty handshake or a hug and a shoulder squeeze. Now, loving our Lord Jesus Christ means going up to people that Jesus Christ died for and saved and warmly greeting them and looking them in the eye and asking them how they are doing and meaning it because you love them. And this warm greeting is supposed to happen even when they are being difficult, or we are being difficult, or it's been a long day, or you don't feel like it, because we love Jesus. And because Jesus Christ loves them, we are supposed to love them. And by the way, if you happen to be in another country where they do kiss each other warmly, get used to it. One of the oddest things that happened to me is that in China, men hold hands with each other. And I'm still recovering. But we need to love each other. And we need to love each other in the way that is appropriate for that culture. And so in China, you need to hold hands with the deacon of the church as he's introducing you. And it's horrible. But we need to love each other. Allow me to share a testimony, because this is something that I've become somewhat convicted about. Not somewhat, very convicted about. The longest serving pastor of Andover Baptist Church was a man by the name of Pastor Stoughton. He is a important part of our spiritual and theological heritage. I've quizzed every missionary and older member about him, because understanding who Pastor Stoughton is to a degree helps us understand who we are. Now, sometimes I muse about what it'll be like to meet Pastor Stoughton in heaven and how the conversation will go. There's been some changes since he went to be with the Lord, and I wonder how it is that he will respond to me. And I asked one of the older church members, and he said something that I'd like to share, and that is, I don't know what he will say to you, but I know that he will give you a big hug. Now, the thing that interests me in this is twofold. And that is that Pastor Stoughton's love for Jesus overflowed in how he greeted people, and that his flock remembered that. They remembered that being an awkward young pastor and having to go talk to Pastor Stoughton meant that you were going to get a hug. There's a former member of the church who broke his leg doing something he wasn't supposed to at the church. Pastor Stoughton picked up the little boy and walked him home. And when his dad started to get mad at him, he stopped him, got him to settle down, because he was a good and loving man, and he understood this truth, that we are to greet each other with a holy kiss. The second thing that kind of surprised me about the issue of church members remembering his love is that it really surprised me how much it touched me. To think that Pastor Stoughton's not going to be mad at me because we use the ESV, or we changed hymnals, or that we sold the church building, or whatever else. Pastor Stoughton will give me a big hug because he loves Jesus and I love Jesus. And we're both trying to love the congregation that met at Townsend Avenue Baptist Church and then Andover Baptist Church. We need to be warmly greeting each other and loving each other. Now, our second application point is that to love the Lord, we need to act like men. Now, Americans tend to romanticize a really shallow and brutal and vulgar form of masculinity. We think of the rugged cowboy riding into the sunset, or we think of some muscled up star or something, but all of this is romantic nonsense, and the Bible doesn't support that at all. Cowboys aren't much without hat makers and boot makers and saddle makers and blacksmiths and cooks and coffee importers and butchers and lawyers and the occasional engineer like Samuel Colt. Now, when we read a passage like, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and act like men, be strong," you can't be thinking of the romanticized, brutal person that is the example in our culture. We need to draw our minds back to the biblical ideal of manhood, which is Jesus Christ or one of his saints following him. To act like men means binding a whip together to drive out the money changers in the temple and to organize your thoughts into words like this. This is from John 10:11-14. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." Why did Jesus speak such words of love to us in such a beautiful way? Because he had the heart of a poet. These are beautiful words, deep words, gentle words, kind words, perfect words. And the essential manliness of Jesus was to take the strengths and responsibilities given to him by God and to use them for the good of every person he met. Jesus is this fascinating person. Jesus gets accused of being demon-possessed. And his response is, "I want you to understand you can criticize me, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you'll go to hell." Jesus was the sort of man who would bless little children, preach the gospel to unsavory people, march to the cross to die, prepare fish for his disciples after the resurrection. That's our Jesus. Now, acting like Jesus means loving God with all of your being and loving your neighbor as yourself. And if you're confused about what that looks like, you need to read the Gospels and the book of Acts and the Old Testament. We can look into the lives of the Old Testament saints as they followed Christ. Why can we do that? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." When Old Testament saints are doing good and godly things, they are a model of Christ-likeness because they drink from the same rock that we drink, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I noticed that about half of you are women. And it may be that you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable about what I've just said, that you need to act like men. Now, let me comfort you in the first way that I know how, and that is that the men in the church have to use their moral imaginations to handle the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is us. Every man in this church needs to be thinking to himself, "I am the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb." Now, if the men in the church can get their moral imaginations around that, the women in the church need to think about and think through what it means to act like men. And the way that the women in the church act like men is they follow Jesus Christ. But you can also consider the life of Esther, consider the life of Miriam, who is listed with Moses and Aaron as a leader of Israel, the prophetess Deborah and Huldah, and I won't even speak of Jael and her tent peg, and all of these other wonderful characters in the Bible. You can think about the mother of King Lemuel and her meditation in Proverbs 31, the tears of Hannah, Abigail's wisdom. All of these women, when they're being godly and following Christ, are excellent examples of how you can love Jesus by acting like men. In the New Testament, we have Mary and we have Elizabeth and Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and Eunice, his mother. And we have all kinds of godly examples of what Christ-likeness looks like in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, for all of us, regardless of our gender roles, we need to be watchful as we love Jesus. We need to be watchful because of the problem of self-deception. Now, what self-deception is when we deceive ourselves into thinking that we are loving Jesus, but in reality, what we're doing is really loving ourselves. Now, there's another issue besides the problem of self-deception, and that is seen in verse 9. There are many adversaries. The world, the flesh, and the devil are out to get us and compromise our relationship with Christ and each other. And to be careful is to walk carefully in the world, wearing the armor of God and avoiding sin and the possibility of sin. Now, loving Jesus means standing up in the faith. Faith here is then the body of doctrine once for all delivered to the saints. Primarily, this means trusting the Bible, but it also means correctly understanding the Bible. Standing in the faith means holding on to the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration of Scripture, the deed of Christ, the manhood of Christ, the virgin birth, the Trinity, the resurrection, justification by faith, and things of this nature. Now, Paul was upset with the Corinthians because they were giving up on the faith by rejecting the resurrection. And the faith is the fundamentals which cannot be rejected consistently and remain a Christian. There is a body of doctrine that you've got to believe. And if you don't believe it consistently, then you will not love Christ. And you've got to hold on to those. Now, Paul's command here is that we major on things like Christ's resurrection and not on things like how all the end times work out or exactly what is occurring at the Lord's table. These things are important in and of themselves, but separate from the fundamentals of the faith, and they are nothing. I really don't care if you believe in immersion baptism, but you don't accept the Trinity. It doesn't matter. The fundamentals are always more important. Now, we need to be strong as we love Jesus as well. But our strength is to be expressed in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Biblical strength is not brutal, but it is powerful. Do you understand the difference between brutality and strength? They don't necessarily go together. Biblical strength is the moral fortitude to trust God's word and to rely on Him for grace. To be strong is to trust what God has revealed to you in His word. And there's an excellent example of this in verse 12. Look with me to verse 12. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, the church in Corinth was divided into two parties, or actually several parties, but of those two parties, one claimed to follow Apollos and one claimed to follow Paul. Now, in Paul's human wisdom, it seemed best to send Apollos down to tell the Corinthians that he and Paul were united together in the gospel, and Apollos disagreed. Now, obviously, neither Paul nor Apollos have a word from the Lord on this. Now, if you have an ESV, I know there's a note there that says that it might be translated as God's will, and I think that's not such a good argument. It's not in the text. It's a possible interpretation, but I think it's much better to see this as it's just not Apollos' will to go. Now, obviously, neither Paul or Apollos have a word from the Lord on this, and so what do? They both fall back on wisdom, and they come two different decisions. Paul disagrees with Apollos. Apollos disagrees with Paul. Part of being strong is believing the Bible with every fiber of our being and holding to the fundamentals of the faith. But it is also trusting in the grace of God about our convictions that are not addressed in God's word. Apollos' best wisdom of what would help in Corinth was different than Paul's. And so Paul strongly urged him, and Apollos said no. And he was clear about it. My guess is that he probably said something like, Paul, do you have a word from the Lord? Nope. I still disagree. Now, as we travel through life, following our Lord Jesus, because He is our King, there are going to be times when we disagree with other Christians about what the wisest course is. And this often happens in practical issues, but sometimes in a lesser degree to the non-fundamental doctrinal issues. Now, on the doctrinal issues, I want to be very clear. These are the non-fundamental issues that don't touch on salvation, but secondary things like worship style and church order and baptism and things of this nature. And we need to humbly and in love try to figure out what is best and then be strong in the Lord. And because Apollos and Paul love the Lord, they can still love each other when they strongly disagree and fellowship together. And the reason for this is that both Paul and Apollos understand that at the end of the day, they must give an account to the Lord. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14:4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. There are good and godly men who disagree with me on all kinds of things, but they do not stand at the judgment with me. I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and have to explain what it is that I believed and what I did, and so do you. Now, brothers and sisters, work out your convictions about what to do practically and what to believe about secondary issues, and then act like men and be strong. Acting like godly men is to be open to correction and to be humble, but it is also about being firm in what you believe and why. Do the best you can, and then trust yourself to the grace of God. Every one of us is going to have to change our theology a little bit when we get to heaven. But the fundamental thing that won't change is our love for Jesus Christ. Now look again with me to verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Now perhaps your text is transliterated the Aramaic here with Maranatha, but that's what it means. Our Lord, come. To truly love Jesus Christ is to love and desire His return. It is to be able to stand with the church and say, Our Lord, God, come. Because we really want Jesus to come back. Why do we want Jesus to come back? We want Jesus to come back so that He might experience the full glory that He has as the Son of David and the Son of God. Philippians 2 puts it this way, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Right now, our Lord Jesus Christ is limiting His potential glory from all of creation, because He still wants to save people. And so He tarries. Part of our desire as Christians ought to be that that time would end so that our God might be fully glorified as He is in Jesus Christ. We should want Jesus to come back because when Jesus comes back, our bodies will be perfected. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass this saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Part of our desire for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is that we can take off our glasses, so that we can stop being in pain, so that we can stop eating too much and too little and all of these other things that are part of the imperfections of the flesh. We want Jesus to come and rule so that there will be no more suffering in this world. Do you understand that suffering exists in this world because Jesus Christ tarries? And when Jesus Christ comes, the suffering will end. Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The solution to all of the problems in this world is the return of Christ. And yet Christ tarries so that some more might be saved. And we want Jesus to stand up from his throne and to have the trumpet blown, because we want to join the great cloud of witnesses and the saints of the past and all of our loved ones who have perished in the Lord. And by the way, let's not forget the angels. We want to be in their presence. We want to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous who are made perfect. And we want Jesus to come for us because we love him, because we desire to be in his presence, and we want to be with the Father, and we are sick of sin and death, and we want to go home, because that's what he promised us. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Dear Heavenly Father, might our Lord Jesus come to us even today. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us would be prepared for such a thing by loving Jesus first. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.